In AD 410, a Visigoth king named Alaric laid siege to Rome and sacked it. The capital of the Roman Empire had been besieged by barbarians before. Parts of the empire had already been overrun by foreign armies, and the sack of Rome was politically and psychologically devastating in many, many ways, as these other events had not been. Rome had been master of the world for almost 500 years. And when Rome fell, the citizens of that empire searched about for someone or something to blame. It wasn't long before blame fell to the Christians, as it had nearly 400 years before. The pagans charged that the fall of Rome had resulted from the neglect of worship of the old gods under whose tutelage Rome had formerly been so great. The cause of that neglect, they said, was due to these Christians. Well, in God's providence, there was a man on the stage suited for that era of history to refute those false claims and to set the record straight. The man was Augustine of Hippo in North Africa. One Bible scholar called him the greatest man between the Apostle Paul and Luther that the church has ever seen. Augustine was described by some as both the architect of the Christian Middle Ages and as the first truly modern man. William James said Augustine's writings constituted an expression of psychological genius which has never been surpassed. So in AD 412, after the fall of Rome from AD 426, about 14 years, he wrote what is perhaps the best known of all his writings, The City of God. The City of God has been called the first true philosophy of history, a historiography, an explanation of the reasons, the rationale, a philosophy of history. It contains 22 chapters, the first 10 of which answer the pagans' charges that somehow the church is responsible for the fall of Rome, and he points out that this is ridiculous. There had been so many other military disasters that Rome had felt in the past, and that the Roman gods had neither protected them at that time nor at the recent fall. And he simply pointed out through history and an explanation of the facts that these deities had plunged Rome into increasing vice, which was what they were notorious for, vice and corruption, and Rome fell as a result of its own vice and corruption. In the next 12 chapters, Augustine develops his philosophy of history, showing that from the first rebellion of fallen angels against God, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly city by love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly city by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. Augustine said two cities, one heavenly, which had a love for God, even to the contempt of self, and the other earthly city, a love of self, even to the contempt of God. So today I want to speak to you about a tale of two cities, and that Augustine was correct. He has masterfully captured the simple message of the Bible. And when he speaks about the city of God and the earthly city, he's speaking in very broad terms. Two societies, two types of people, two different loves, two very, very distinct destinies. The first reference to this dichotomy, these two cities, is found in Genesis 3:15. They call it the proto-evangelium, the first hint of the gospel. And it's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord God walks in the garden after Adam and Eve have sinned, broke relationship with him, broke relationship with each other. Their relationship with the world was changed. Everything was messed up. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. And everybody was like, oy vey. The Lord Jesus walked there and he pronounced to the devil, he says, there's going to be enmity between your seed and the seed of this woman. And her seed is going to come and he's going to crush your skull. You may bruise his heel in the process, but he is going to crush your skull. That's the proto-evangelium, the first sight of two cities, two different peoples, two different destinies, the seed of the woman and the hordes of the evil one. You see it in the very next chapter, Cain and Abel. One offers a sacrifice to God that is pleasing to God. The other is trying to do some machinations and some religious politicking. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. You see these two cities, these two different people, sometimes two sons, two seeds, two different loves, two different destinies. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Ishmael and Isaac. You see two roads, Jesus said so clearly. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who find it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Two animals, sheep and goats, two plants, wheat and weeds, two houses, one built on sand, the other built on rock, two births, born of the flesh, born of the spirit, two kingdoms. Then there's another, the rich man and Lazarus, the widow and the unjust judge, the Pharisee and the publican. So it's pretty clear from Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that there are two peoples, one group of people, citizens of a celestial city. That's what Paul says we are in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We are, our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of a celestial city. And the other people, the people that are citizens of this world, are denizens of a darker domain. So I want to speak today about this tale of two cities. And John, in his revelation in the Apocalypse, clearly and succinctly summarized these two cities. And he actually speaks in a literal sense of two cities, the city of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, and the city of Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven in Revelation 21. We see it Revelation 21, verse 1 to 22, verse 5. Two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Before we look at these two metropolises, let's look to our Heavenly Father, our gracious God. We need you, Lord, to give us understanding. Open our eyes to see. Prepare us for the things that we face as you prepare John to write the things that he wrote. Help us to be schooled. Teach us, I pray. I ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would be the teacher today, that you would prepare our hearts for what's in your word and prepare us for what awaits us as we walk through the doors for the final time tonight and for what awaits us this weekend until you return. Equip us, strengthen us, help us, O Lord, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So John speaks about two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. But before we get into the particulars there, let me just give you a general background of what John is doing in the book of Revelation. As he writes the Apocalypse, he's doing something rather specific. First of all, there are many, 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 many references of Genesis in the book of Revelation. So many of the things that you see in Genesis are, you see again in the book of Revelation. In Genesis, the creation of the earth. Here you see a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation. So you see the garden appears in both books. The trees, the fruit of the trees, the river in the middle of the garden. There's so many references. Things that began, Genesis, get it? In Genesis are wrapped up. We see their conclusion, their culmination in the book of Revelation. And Genesis is in many ways a book of beginnings, is what the word means, but it's some tragic and almost inauspicious beginnings. It's no small irony that the book of Genesis opens in a utopian paradise with man and God in an intimate communion and concludes with the children of Israel and Joseph in a grave in Egypt. So in this book of Genesis, we see the genesis of sin and broken relationships between man and woman, husband and wife, and worst of all, between God and mankind. And so what John is doing in this book of Revelation is he's showing that all that was lost in Genesis is restored in Revelation. All that was soiled and despoiled in the book through the sin of man and the schemes of devil has been washed and redeemed, and everything that crumbled and decayed through the canker of man's transgression has been rebuilt and recreated in the book of Revelation. Jesus, since Genesis 4, has been working to restore and fulfill and to consume and to bring to consummation, rather, and that's what we see happening. The book of Revelation is a suitable, fitting conclusion to this book, which began in Genesis, and Jesus fixes everything that's been broken. There's a second purpose that John writes for, and that's he's writing to seven churches in Asia Minor, all of whom are under the heel of Rome. They're all under Roman oppression. Christianity was a new religion. You had Roman dictators on the throne, and they were not to be trifled with. And so the churches in Asia Minor are all dealing with Roman oppression. And each of the letters that John records the writing of in chapters 2 and 3 all have this admonition to the one who conquers. The one who conquers will get this. The one who conquers will receive this. The one who conquers will be blessed in this way. And there are some special blessings and special privileges and rewards for those who conquer, who persevere, who stay faithful to the end. I invite you to check them out. They're a blessing. So the one who can face the withering heat of Roman persecution and still stay faithful will be rewarded. There are rewards, there are blessings for the one that stays faithful. And so John is writing to establish those saints in the faith, that they stay strong, that they keep fighting the good fight, that they persevere and win the prize. And then to encourage them, he lets them know that God is fighting for them. He hasn't abandoned them. And he's showing that throughout this book of Revelation, in particular these next chapters that we're going to look at, that God is protecting them, working on their behalf. So those are John's purposes in writing. And let's look at a tale of two cities that John has in Revelation 17 and 18. We see the fall of Babylon. We call it Babylon, but John's audience would understand immediately he's talking about Rome. Rome was the oppressing force for saints in those days, and oppressed they were. Chapters 17 and 18 portray the judgment of God on this great, that means notorious, prostitute, Rome, the citadel of pagan opposition to the cause of Christ. And so these two chapters are distinct. Chapter 17, the harlot appears in vulgar display. She's wrapped in wealth and luxury. She's drunk on the wine of the blood of martyrs, wealth, power, luxury. And in Genesis 18, she's a city that's brought to ruin from her former position of world domination. So both chapters are dealing with the same event, but they both deal with it in a rather different way. It's interesting to note that Revelation 17 is more poetic, and Revelation 18 is more poetic, and 17 is more narrative, historical. It's a historical event that John is recording, but it's interesting that the Bible does that a lot, that they record two versions of the same story. It happened in Exodus 14 and 15, when the Jewish people were redeemed from bondage in Egypt. One is a historical event, and then there's the Song of Miriam, a poetic version where they broke into song, they're playing tambourines, and they have this Pentecostal passion about, like, you know, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. So there is excitement, there's joy, there's happiness there, and then there's the narrative portion. The same thing happens in the book of Judges, where Jael drove a tent peg into the temple of this man and hammered his head to the ground. There's a historical rendering of that, and then there's a poetic, the Song of Deborah. Again, you see, you read the text, and it sounds like there's tambourines, there's dancing, there's singing. And the same thing is happening here in Revelation 17 and 18. One is historical, there's poetry, song. They're breaking into song. It's ironic and powerful and eye-grabbing, the fact that John, as far as we know, was the only apostle who did not die a martyr's death, but not for lack of effort. History tells us that John, by one Roman emperor, was put on a chain and dropped into a vat of boiling oil. Well, that should turn anybody into a French fry. They waited the appropriate time, and when the bubbling of the oil had stopped, they figured, okay, he's cooked now, and they bring him out, and he emerged exactly the way he was submerged. So that was, as you might imagine, a little disquieting to the Roman emperor. They're like, what do we do with the likes of this man? They said, get rid of him. Get him off center stage. They banished him to the island of Patmos. I just envision this volcanic island, just stone, no vegetation, by himself. Like, let him die there. And John is getting these celestial, apocalyptic visions. And he is a prisoner of Rome on this island by himself, and he's writing what is a taunt song, a song for dancing and singing about the fall of Rome, and he's writing it in the past tense to his friends and neighbors, to his churches in Asia Minor. Like, come on, folks, I just wrote this song, sing it with me. Learn the words and we'll sing it together about the fall of Rome. The harlot is no longer gonna bother anybody. She dropped like boom in an hour. Everybody was like, what? How did that happen? The luxury, the trappings, done, cooked, forgotten, over. And he does this because, you see his purpose is at work. He's wrapping up, and we'll get to this in a second. He's wrapping up what began in Genesis, and he's also giving them hope that Babylon is destroyed. Rome is no more. Don't worry about Rome. You know, it's also interesting, as we celebrate today as our last Sunday in Black History Month, and as we are going to celebrate and commemorate the musical legacy of our black brothers and sisters, when Dr. King was in jail in Birmingham, and he was there for a long time. It was just shy of 2 weeks, I think, was what his stay was. And when he wrote Letters from a Birmingham Jail, he said, we're going to be free. They're going to set us free, and we will be free. And he was talking both about, I think about, like a good prophet. There's the near and the far, the near and the distant. We're going to be free. We're going to be set free. Both Ralph Abernathy and I are going to be set free in a matter of time. And then we, as a people, will be free. And so there are future aspects to this prophecy as well. While Rome was defeated, you and I face our own opposition. Now, we may not be facing the Roman opposition that the church in Asia Minor felt. And maybe the opposition that you and I are facing is not the same Jim Crow or Prussian from the South, from barking dogs and lynch mobs that our brothers and sisters have survived and emerged from with faith intact and music so beautiful that it still stirs our souls. But we face opposition. Maybe it's a boss, maybe whatever it is. There is, as John points out here, there are both future, present, and past aspects of these various beasts. In Revelation 17, verse 8, he said, the beast you saw was and is not and is about to come. Revelation 17, verse 8, the beast you saw, this is a world leader on the world stage. That beast you saw, that world leader you saw, was. That's a past ruler. He is not. Right now, John, as I'm showing you this vision, as the one who's speaking to John, he's no longer around. He's not currently on the political scene. He's not currently oppressing the people of God. But he's about to rise again from the bottomless pit. So there will be one coming in the future. So this is for us as well as for the churches in Asia Minor. Verse 10 says the same thing. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. So seven kings, five are gone. They're historical records. One is currently. So one of the seven is there. So five and one make six. The sixth one is currently in operation in the Roman world, working havoc against the church. And the other one, the seventh one, has not yet come. So again, did he come already or are we still waiting for him? Personally, I think you should keep your eyes open for this oppression that they faced. These things are written for us too, that the ones who oppress us, and maybe we haven't seen but the beginning of the birth pangs. Maybe these beasts and these horns, these kings that are yet to emerge are going to rattle our cage. But John assures us, as I want to assure you as well, that our foes have been defeated. The book of Revelation clearly declares that the harlot is gone. She's been conquered. She was dropped in an hour. You know, the smell of her perfume, which would stench in your nostrils, is gone. No need to worry. No need to fret. No need to sweat. She's gone. And so again, by the way, Babel, we see it in Genesis 11. So you see John's second purpose there, that what began in Genesis 11 is wrapped up in Revelation 17. We don't have to turn there, but I'll give you a quick summary of what happened in Babel. It says in Genesis 11, and it's a bad translation. I didn't see a good one in English. It's the idea, as they moved eastward. It's not like they went from the east. They went to the east. That's the direction of Babylon. And the tower is Babel, in Babylon, that home, that city, that site. The city in Genesis 11 is mentioned three times, and it was simply hubris. Man rebelling against God. God said twice in Genesis 9, after the flood, okay, I spared you now, now you gotta go. I want you to go and share the good news, tell everybody about what you know about me. And in Genesis 11, they're like, I don't think so. I like it here. I'm comfortable. We like the city. We want to make a name for ourselves, and we're staying put. And so it was at Babel, that city, founded by Nimrod, a descendant of Ham through Cush. That city noted for its pride and vanity, that seed of rebellion toward the true God and pagan worship of false gods, that Yahweh turned human ingenuity and ambition into chaos and confusion, so that the thing that people feared most came on them, and their desire to be men of renown was suddenly turned against them. For the Israelite nation, the lesson was clear. It's a fledgling nation, still an embryonic nation, so from the get-go, they're learning. If you're going to survive as a nation, you must obey God's will. For the nation that bristles with pride and refuses to obey will be scattered. Thus, the account of the scattering at Babel has theological significance for God's people. The children in Babel were scattered. Their attempt to be unified and to oppose God failed. God saw to it. In Revelation 17 and 18, the same Babel that wants to hem you and me in, that wants to curtail our Christian activities, may be operative, but it's a failed attempt. Ironically, here's something else that's interesting to note. Both Babylon, the city, and the nation of Babylon oppressed and conquered Israel. In the captivity was Babylonians conquering Jerusalem. They raised the temple to, boom, done. That was like, whoa, what happened? Rome also oppressed the church in their day. People say the church today, nowadays, we've already lost the culture wars. We're marginalized. I was reading an article, I forget where it was, just the other day, about greatness. You think about Babylon, and she thought she was so great. She thought she was so luxurious. They had a countercultural view of greatness. It was the secular press I was reading. And they were talking about how maybe, if we're going to talk about greatness, maybe we need to reject this kind of Babylonian idea about greatness. And maybe we ought to think about the not so great. Maybe we'll be greater if we think about the not so great. Not seeking to be the most glorious, vainglorious place like Babylon, but maybe we should be not so great. And then they started talking about philosophies and people that suggest an alternative view of Babylon. And since I was preparing for this message, I'm thinking, oh, well, John spoke about that. Jesus spoke about that. Certainly Christians have some kind of countercultural idea about what it means to be great and glorious, and their idea does not jive with what they're saying in Babylon. But the church was not even mentioned in this article. Not a word. Not a word. So marginalized are we. So off the stage of human goings on that they didn't even quote a prophet. They didn't even quote the New Testament. They didn't even quote Jesus. Nothing. They were going to places in ancient China mentioning philosophers they had never heard of. I'm like, boy, they're really looking far and wide for something that can compete in this not so great. And so while we may not be facing Babylonian-like oppression or Roman oppression or the kind of oppression faced by those who endured Jim Crow, we all face oppression. There is a spirit of Antichrist, and it's been operating in greater and lesser degrees since Pentecost, but we need to know that the harlot has been conquered. And that's a tale of one city. It's a tragic story, but John says, I think we ought to sing a wonderful song about it. So the tragic fall of Babylon is a song of triumph and praise for the living God. But that's then there's another city that we want to speak about. That's the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21. We'll look at the first 8 verses. Revelation 21, verse 1 and to 22, verse 5 is a section, and it just talks about our glorious future, the wonder of this New Jerusalem. It talks about the promises, the great and precious promises that we will receive, the security that we will enjoy, and the satisfaction that will be ours forever. Blessings and privileges, satisfaction and security. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples." Plural. I didn't misread it. I just amended the text briefly. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he also said, "Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Okay, this tale of a second city, the final city, the city that will be your resting place and mine if we have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And let me just simply reiterate, if I may, how do you get, Paul said we're citizens, our citizenship is in heaven, we're citizens of this celestial city. Well, how do you get that citizenship? You don't get it by coming to church. You can sit in church all you want and you may not become a Christian. Jesus said, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will be enter the kingdom of God." That gets your attention, don't it? Who was it? It might have been Billy Graham who said, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger." You could write that down if you're taking notes. So how do you become a Christian? How do you become a citizen of this celestial city? How do you become a son or a daughter of God? So it's simple. It's as simple as ABC. A is admit. Admit you're a sinner. Is there anybody here who's not a sinner? I'd like to meet you. I think I might. I don't know. I've never met one before. They could be really annoying. They could really cramp my style, if you know what I mean. But we're all sinners. Nobody born of woman, except the Lord Jesus, has been sinless. So we're sinners. We break God's laws on a regular daily basis. Admit you're a sinner. And then the believe is believe, but believe in what? Believe in God? No. Believe in Jesus? What does that mean? Believe that Jesus was the Son of God? No. The demons believe that. The Apostle James, the Lord's half-brother, says the demons believe that, and you know where they're going. They're not going to this heavenly city. You're not going to see them there. They're waiting for the second death, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, where the worm dieth not, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. No, it's not believe in the existence of God or believe that Jesus was the Son of God. B is believe in the sufficiency of the cross. The only thing that's going to wash your sins away or mine, the only thing that's going to wash anybody's sins away, the only thing that's going to get anybody into heaven is the death of Jesus on the cross. We call it the vicarious atonement. Drop that around at Coffee Fellowship. We got a lot of fellowship going on today. We got snacks before the movie, dinner. Well, you're having banana pudding after the concert tonight. Start talking about, hey, what about that vicarious atonement? Pretty cool, huh? Single guys, maybe that's your opening line. We have a holistic ministry here. If I can help you in any way, let me know. I'll be your wingman. But we must believe in the sufficiency of the cross, that Jesus' death and only Jesus' death. Religion don't save you. Singing in the choir don't save you. Preaching sermons don't save you. Finding a cure for this disease or that disease, voting this way or that way, none of that's going to save you. Only the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, and see as you commit your life to follow him. ABC. Admit you're a sinner, believe the sufficiency of the cross, and then you've got to commit your life to follow him. It wasn't too many years ago that I stood almost in this very position. I stood here and I said, I, Sean, take you, Beverly, to be my lawful wedded wife. I promised to do this, I promised to do that. I don't remember it all. I got it written down. I've been looking for loopholes ever since. No, not really. But I made those promises, and so I could walk down off of this platform, as I did, and somebody, you might say to me, you know, minutes after I made those vows, professing my fidelity, and you say, you look different, Sean. I don't know if I'd say, you look married. I'm like, funny you should say that, because I don't feel married. So I don't know about looking married or feeling married. It don't make no, never mind. In the state of New York and the 48 contiguous United States, that if you say, I, Sean, take you, Beverly, in the presence of a justice of the peace, a Christian minister, a Catholic priest, an imam, a judge, anybody, a bus driver might be able to do it. I know a sea captain can do it. Anybody, it seems, can marry. But if you do that, you're married. I don't care what you think about marriage. I don't know if you believe you're married, if you feel married, you look married. It don't make no, never mind. And similarly, if you say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a savior, and I need your blood to wash away all my sins, and you commit your life to follow him. Bingo! You're saved. Now, we'll talk more about that in just 1 second. But so a quick survey of this section of scripture. Verse 1, then I saw, John says. Look at verse 2, and I saw. Verse 3, and I heard. And these kinds of comments are throughout these two chapters, 21 verse 1 to 22 verse 5 is an entire section. I saw this, I heard that, they told me this, another witness told me that. So John is simply a witness to these things. He's testifying that this is what I saw, this is what I heard, they told me this, they told me write that down, they said don't write that down, don't include that. So he's a personal witness. And then in order to begin to explain this cosmic, wildly different, this heavenly scene, which he probably doesn't have the vocabulary to describe, he says, he just says, well, let me tell you what it's not going to be. Let's start there. So he says, first of all, there's going to be no oceans. Now, I don't know what that means. There's 2/3 of the earth is currently water. And I think if we didn't have that amount of water in comparison to the amount of land, we would not be able to survive. So the fact that the waters disappear, that there are no oceans, and it's just curious that the whole, what do you call it? Cosmogony is changing, the whole atmosphere. No oceans, no tears. And by the way, those tears, one commentator says, these are tears. The fact that there are no more tears, these tears are not tears of remorse shed in heaven for failures on earth, but these are tears of suffering shed on earth as a result of fidelity to Christ. There'll be no more of those tears. No more tears shed on earth as a result of faithfulness to Christ. Because again, Roman oppression, Jim Crow, other Babylonian manifestations and Antichrist that grab you by the throat, they can bring you to tears. No tears, no death, no crying, no pain, no temple, where the temple, no sun, no moon, no night, nothing unclean will enter the holy city. No thing, no one who's detestable can enter the holy city. Nothing detestable. We're going to be safe. We're going to be secure. You know, never mind wicked evilness, even detestable unclean things. So writing for these people that are in Roman persecution, John is saying, I've seen the future, and it's bright. The harlot has been vanquished. The holy city has come down from heaven, and our future is secure. Let me mention one other thing. I have probably said, I know I've said teaching somewhere, I don't know if I've actually said it from this pulpit, but I've said that I believe in the assurance of salvation and the security of salvation. I believe if you've been saved, if you've been legitimately done those things, the ABCs that I just talked about, that you're saved and you're secure. I've told people I don't think I could go to hell if I want to. Of course, I realize if I want to play that game with the Lord God, Galatians says, don't be deceived. Don't be stupid. Don't be schnookered. God is not mocked. If you think you're going to do that, you will reap what you sow. And if you want to sow to the flesh and your own carnality, if you want to experiment with the allurements of the Babylonian harlot that's out there, and she's out there, you go right ahead. Let me know how that works out for you. But if you start thinking that I can't go to hell if I want to, and I can do whatever I want, and I'm still saved, it's like you may wish you were in hell, because the Spirit of God and the ways of God, He has devices to bring us back. And so while I believe if you have met the minimum requirement of faith, a mustard seed of faith, you're saved. And I gave you one warning from Galatians 5, but here's another one from the Apostle John in chapter 21. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers will have this heritage. Or other verses or other Bibles say, the one who conquers will inherit these things. So again, there's that expression that's repeated from the first seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation 3. The one who conquers will get this, the one who gets that. He said, the one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But one commentator speaks about these things, and he gives us pause to think. He certainly gives me pause to think. And he says, in other words, so if you you have to conquer, you have to stay faithful to the end. You have to break the rope at the end of the race. You have to be in it to win it. So recalling that John wrote for saints on the Roman persecution, this charge is powerful, that the one who conquers will inherit, the one who perseveres. Here's a quote from a Bible commentator I read. He said, those who deny Christ and are enticed by the allurements of the prostitute to follow the beast have no inheritance in the family of God. The thirst for God mentioned in verse 6 is satisfied only by the reality of divine sonship. Gives you some pause to think. It's like, I thought you said if I was saved, I can't lose my salvation. There's another one. Here's another quote from the same author. The unbelieving or the faithless people referred to in verse 8 are not the secular pagans of this world, as it was in Corinthians. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, remember he had a Corinthian congregation, and they were buck wild. They were doing sex, immorality, drinking, carousing, carrying on, divorce, lawsuits, crazy. He's like, whoa, this is some church. And he said to the unsaved Corinthians, to the ones that had not yet bowed the knee to Christ, he says, if you're going to continue that lifestyle, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul is writing to the unsaved, the unconverted, not so the Apostle John. The unbelieving, the faithless of verse 8 are not the secular pagans that Paul wrote to in Corinthians, but believers who have denied their faith under pressure, under Roman pressure. The Romans would persecute them and early in the morning, come here, you're a Christian, we want to talk to you. Who else is a Christian? Is your mother a Christian? What about your father, your sister, your brother, your wife, your husband? The ones who do this have denied their faith under Roman pressure. They are apostates. They have renounced or given up their Christian faith. So that's a little alarming. I'm not saying I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but I think there's a tension here. Just to warn us that, like my mom used to say, you better watch your P's and Q's. I believe I'm going to heaven. I believe the work of regeneration is irreversible. The baptism of the Holy Spirit that we have at salvation is irreversible. How do you become a son today? I mean, you're not, you know, you can't keep changing back and forth from one city to the other like that. It doesn't happen. But these warnings are there that when that harlot starts hollering, you want to stay faithful. You want to be under the word of God. The cowardly, and even the list of sins is so Roman, it's so pagan, it's so bizarre. So, we're wrapping. This is a picture of your future and mine. It's Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. It's heavy, heavy, heavy on symbolism. People say, how much of this is true? How much of this is literal? I don't know. But look what John does here. He's, again, it's apocalyptic literature, which is heavy on symbols and some metaphors or visions or dreams. But look what it says. This is how it begins. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, who's the bride? The bride is the church, right? We're the church, right? We're the bride. But he sees a holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down, but she looked like a bride. So he's linking this new city with the bride. Look at verse 9. Then came one of the angels who had the seven bowls and the seven last plagues. And the angel said to me, come, I'll show you the bride. It's like, oh, good, let me see the bride. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. You say, wait, I thought you were going to show me the bride. I did. It's the holy city of Jerusalem. So what's the holy? Is it a city? Is it a bride? We're the bride. John is depicting some symbolism here in some very real ways. Look, as Christians, we have some beliefs, some doctrines that are a little paradoxical, hard to reconcile, a little hard to swallow, that may, you know, stretch your brain a little bit. For example, the Trinity. We say, we're Christians, we're monotheists. We only believe in one God. Tell me about that God. Well, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, didn't you just mention three gods? No, there's no three gods. There's only one God. Well, who's that one God? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So not three gods, one God. Three persons? Yeah. What? A little, you know, there's been many ways to try to describe it. A shamrock, an egg with a shell, a white, a yolk. Water. It's both steam, solid, and liquid. No, I don't think so. How do you describe it? How do you explain it? I don't know. But that's the way we understand it. One God, three persons. Not three personalities, not three persons. Then also there's Jesus. Jesus was God. He took on human form. Well, how did that happen? People, I think it was about 300 or 400 years of church history, it took them to swallow, how could God be human? We've concluded after years, centuries, that Jesus was both 100% human and 100% God. That's orthodoxy. It's also horrible arithmetic. Because you can't be 200% of anything, right? And yet, anything else, Christologically, is heresy. Fully human, fully God. So I think John, similarly, is saying, I want to show you this holy city. She's adorned as a bride. Come, I'll show you the bride. So it looks like we, the bride, are both the holy city and the city itself. Now look, we're going to have bodies. We have real glorified bodies. We're not disembodied figures. So we need a place to be. And heaven is a place above all else. And it's where Jesus is. And as one of the saints in the first service said, look, all I know about heaven is it's a place where Jesus is and everything else is just gravy. So that'll work. But as we pursue exactly what John is doing here, he speaks about, it looks to me like he's saying that we are both the bride and the city. A couple of more indications. So the holy city is a cube. Look at Revelation 21, verse 16. The city lies four square. The length is the same as its width. Skipping. Its length and its width and its height are equal. Length, width, height, equal. It's three-dimensional. It's a cube. We know from 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, where he's talking about the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the author of 1 Kings says the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. A cube is a three-dimensional shape. The Holy of Holies was a cube. This holy city of Jerusalem is a cube. The Holy of Holies and the tabernacle was overlaid with pure gold. You look at all the gold in this holy city. We are both the city and the inhabitants of the city. And we, in some ways, it seems to me, are some ways, somehow, also the Holy of Holies. Jesus said, I will dwell with you, and you will dwell with me. The Father, if you have the Son, you have the Father. We are one together. So he's, in ways that I can't fully describe, I, like John, as he's writing this, struggles for vocabulary. I don't want to get so mystical. I don't want to revert to the 70s and talking about hallucinogenic images, or I don't want to take you on a magical mystery tour. But in some ways, John is toying with this idea that our new home, our eternity, is going to be three-dimensional. And I think it's only basic to assume that if we think heaven is just going to be like our life now, except with ice cream and Jesus, it's like we're clearly missing something. So in some ways, he's stretching our minds that we are the Holy of Holies. He inhabits us. We inhabit him. I am the city. We are the city. And we both inhabit the city. And again, I don't have all the vocabulary or the wisdom, but it's not going to be like anything we've seen before. The bride is repeated three times. Come, I will show you the bride. And he showed me the holy city. And now the bride in 22 mentions, the bride says, come. The bride is mentioned three times, as is the river of the water of life. Remember the last time I spoke to you in the beginning, we're doing this series on the passion for the presence of God. Jesus came at his first advent. He said, listen to me, folks. John chapter 7, again, the same author as the one who wrote this apocalypse. He quoted Jesus as standing up on the last day of the feast and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, is the way the King James renders it. And after some poking around on what that Greek word means, it's the belly is the inmost place. It's the same place where your thirsts emerge from. Your desires, your appetites, your hunger, your thirsts. At that place where your hungers and thirsts emerge, that's where the river of living water will come from. It's going to flow from within you. We have the Holy Spirit inside us. John in his gospel, and John the author of it, made it clear. When Jesus came, he went to Cana at Galilee for a wedding. He says, look, we're done with external washings. We're finished with that. The wine I'm going to give you is the wine of the Holy Spirit, and you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Get drunk with the Holy Spirit. Don't get drunk like Babylonian harlots on the wine of this world. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's inside you. The woman at the well said, I will quench your thirst. John chapter 7, out of your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Water is mentioned in each of the first seven chapters of John's gospel. It's a constant repetition, and he repeats it three times here in these two chapters. So another question I have is, if I and you and we currently have this river of water flowing through us, as Jesus promised in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, why would John write in chapter 22, verse 1, the following? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, being as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb and through the middle of the street of the city. And also on the other side of the river, the tree of life and the different kinds of fruit. But so I'm looking at this, and so I'm imagining myself being here. I'm trying to see what my future might look like. I'm trying to get a glimpse into my inheritance. So currently, I have a river of water flowing from my inmost being out of my belly, and I get home to heaven after Jesus' second advent, when I experience his presence and am with him forever, eternal. I'm getting downgraded. Now the water is outside me again. I have to go seek access to it in some external place. I'm like, downgrade, right? Not that I'm lazy. If I have to walk to it, I'll walk to it. If that's what the rules are, okay. If that's what, down the middle of the street. But the middle of the street kind of makes me think out of my inmost being. If I'm the city, the bride is the city, and it says the water's flowing right down Broadway, I'm like, that's where I live. That's where my appetites, my thirst come from. That maybe if I'm the city, I don't have to go anywhere. It's just I have him flowing within me. And these trees and the fruit and the healing, I possess it because I'm with Jesus. And this is heaven. However, we understand, I think he's at least saying, get out of your one-dimensional or two-dimensional. I think it's like, again, it's apocalyptic. It's Jesus. It's different. But great. And the satisfaction at the inmost being, the thirsts, are going to be satisfied. There'll be no more hunger, no more tears, no temple, because we're the temple. No crying, no pain, no night, nothing detestable. We are that gold city that Jesus inhabits. We inhabit him, he inhabits us, the Holy of Holies. I just put a hand to my mouth and hush as I contemplate the glorious future that awaits me and you. Our gracious God and Father, we bow our heads. We thank you for giving us the victory that you've conquered that harlot and that antichrist person, force, power, political platform that threatens to undo us. And you've asked us to simply occupy till you come, to overcome, to endure till the end, that we might sip the sweet, sweet water of your presence for now and evermore. Amen.